Open your Bible to Colossians 2, again, if you would. Read 11 through 19 as you follow along. Colossians 2, starting verse 11, here's what it says. It says, "In whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." Let's pray together. Father, might you bless the reading of your word tonight. Lord, give us wisdom, give us insight, give us encouragement by what we're going to look at this evening. And we'll thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just real quick, if I could. So this letter, though it's not very long, only four chapters long, got a lot in it. But in this letter, Paul addresses the heresy that got in the church at Colossae, as well as the Laodicean church we talked about. And that heresy that had come in was Gnosticism. And so a mix of that, and you're going to see it tonight, was the law, trying to get these believers. That was a battle that Paul fought with the whole time while he was alive, with the starting of the new churches. You always had somebody that wanted to bring the law in. That's what we've been talking about on Wednesday nights. They wanted to put the Acts chapter 15, the Jews wanted to put the Gentiles underneath the law. It's no different right here. You got the same thing with a lot more twists and turns in the whole heresy that was presented to the church. So what Paul's doing in these first two chapters, he gives doctrine in the first two, application in the last two, just like he did in Ephesians. You have three chapters of doctrine and three chapters of duty. Here you got two chapters of doctrine and two chapters of duty. So that's the way Paul wrote these letters. So I want to get right to the introduction now, because I want to do a little bit of a review. And because if you look at the top of your page or the screen, whatever, we're talking about the finished work of Christ, and that takes us through verse 15. So last week we ended up on verse 14. So we only have one more verse to finish that thought out, and then we'll go to another one. So what's your paper? It says 2 weeks ago, in our study of Colossians, we looked at Colossians 2:14, and in that verse, Paul reminds us of the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So watch 14. He says this. He says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances," that would be the certificate of debt that we had, okay, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Come back to your paper. Let me read down across this for a moment. The first word should be each. There's an extra letter there that should not be. Each of us had a sin debt that needed to be paid for. We were spiritually bankrupt, and we were completely unable to pay our debt. Jesus, therefore, went to the cross, took our certificate of debt, nailed it to his cross, and in so doing, when he died, he fully paid our debt. The phrase, and I like this, "took it out of the way," really just that first word, the word "took," is it's very interesting, because it is in the perfect tense, and it speaks of a completed action in the past with present effects. The removal of our sin debt is final and can never be reversed. When we were saved, the finished work of Jesus Christ along with his blood was applied to our account, and every sin that we had ever committed was paid for, as well as all the future sin that we have not even committed yet. So just that little word took, if you notice verse 14 again, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took, that is, as I said, in the perfect tense, means that's one time event, finished, done, can't be reversed, impossible to reverse it. He took it out of the way, nailed it to his cross, paid the sin debt, as we talked about this morning. We had that huge sin debt and removed it off of us. And so that's finished, done, past, present, and future sins. All the sins, even the sins that we have not yet committed, he paid for on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, we looked at these this morning. It says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That's all of them, by the way. That's all of them, past, present, and future. "And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Hebrews chapter 10, 11 through 14. I think we read these this morning also. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." That's what we said this morning. None of the offerings of the Old Testament took sin away. All it did was cover it. Verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering," excuse me, "he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Forever. Perfected you and I forever. Same things being said here in verse 14. You cannot reverse it. He has perfected us forever. I have a friend in Bedford that I've shared with you before. He is a man that believes that you can lose your salvation. And we have talked so many times. And he is just adamant about the fact that he believes that you can lose your salvation after you were saved. And I showed these verses to him and I said, "Look, there's no way. What are you going to do with verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10 when it says that we have been perfected forever, that he has perfected us forever by that one offering that was offered for sin?" I said, "What are you going to do with that?" And I said, and I said, "Here's another thing to think about." I said, "Either Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, and future." I said, And if not, I said, "If it's based on what you say, then you're telling me that whenever we commit a sin after we're saved, that it has not been paid for by Christ." He said, "No, I didn't say that." And I said, "Well, if it's paid for by Jesus Christ, then how can we be lost by committing a sin?" He said, "Well, you've got to confess it to get it under the blood." And I said, "Show me where you're finding that in the Scriptures," because I said there's so many verses that solidify, just like this right here in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, that our sins were paid for, and right here in Colossians 14, that our sins were paid for once for all. You cannot reverse that. You can't reverse that. And so the poor fella, one of the things that he hangs up on is this. He knows somebody that professed to be saved and then took off and went out to live for the world. And he said, because of that reason, they lost their salvation. I said, "I got another idea." I said, "They were never saved to begin with." Or they are saved and they will eventually, sometime along the line, they will experience the chastening of God. That's a possibility also. Because believers can sin, pretty gross sins, and we know that from what the Scriptures say. But back to this whole point, what Paul's saying is, look, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. You can't, and the point that he's making behind all of this, keep in mind the heresy and these heretics that have come in, teaching, well, you need to do this. Jesus isn't enough. You need to do this, or you need to do this. You need to follow this. You need to follow that. Paul says, no, Jesus Christ paid for the whole sin debt that we had. You can't add anything to it. That's exactly what he's saying. Watch the next line. This is not all that was accomplished on the cross. 2:15. Watch this verse. I'm going to give you some history tonight, too. I'm a history guy. My history teacher, poor Mr. Reed, he died. He don't know what I became or becoming. He would have never believed it, because I just barely limped through his class with history. Wish I could go back and redo that again, but we can't. So verse 15, watch this. And connective. So this goes along with paying the sin debt. The handwriting of ordinances and blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, taking away the sin. This goes along with it. And having, watch this, we don't think about this one very much, having spoiled principalities and powers. That's demonic spirits. Spoiled them, stripped them of their power. That's what he's saying. Now watch this. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing, which is a very interesting word, which we'll come back to, over them in it. That was in the cross. He triumphed over them in the cross, in it. That's a reference to the cross, the last word in the previous verse. So the cross was the victory for Christ, as well as the resurrection. But what's your paper? Page 2, the top. When Jesus died on the cross, he also stripped the demonic world of their powers, which they were able to use against us as believers. Okay, so listen to me. Before salvation, the demonic influences had a lot of power over you and I. And they have a lot of power over the world, the people in the world today. That's a lot of the reason why we're seeing what we see. Things that don't make any sense to you and I. A lot of it is demonic power, demonic influence. Okay, and they can enslave people. They can possess people. They can't do that to you and I anymore. Their power over you and I has been stripped away. They can oppress us. I think I have experienced demonic oppression in my life before, where they come in and they will just basically beat you down to the point that you don't even care if you live or die, because it can get you so low. They can oppress you, but they cannot possess you, and they cannot enslave you any longer. They can't do that because their power has been broken. Let me go back to that top paragraph again. I'll start right out at the beginning because I forget where I stopped. When Jesus died on the cross, he also stripped the demonic world of their powers, which they were able to use against us as believers. Who are believers? They can still lie and deceive. They can, and they do, us, but they can no longer enslave us. Their power over the believer has been stripped away. That's not the case for unbelievers, though. That's a frightening thought. It's a very frightening thought. But let me show you. That'll bring something into view a little bit better. Okay, so watch what Paul writes in Romans 8 now. Keeping that in mind, keeping verse 15 of mine, spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Okay, so watch this now. Watch what Paul writes in Romans 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He's taken their power away as far as being able to enslave us or possess us. It's so limited. They can only go as far as God lets them go. You remember with Peter, whenever Jesus said to Peter, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. So he had to go through Jesus to get to Peter. Okay? You remember Job and that hedge of protection that was around him. The whole point is this. The demonic influences, the demonic powers can only go as far as God allows them. They've been stripped of their power. Watch verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, now watch this, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, right here, same thing, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has stripped them of their power, is exactly what he did whenever he died on the cross. Not only did he blot out the sins, but also having spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly. Watch the verse again, one more time, if I could. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Triumphing over them. Paul used that word for a specific reason. The people of Colossae would have understood what he was saying. We don't get it. We don't get it unless we get the background in the history. So, I've done that. Watch this. The word triumphing used by Paul here had an interesting meaning. Notice the history behind the triumph. That was a significant event, but it only, if you live back then, it might have been a once-in-a-lifetime event that happened. Watch this. Triumph is a technical term, and it had some very significant meaning in the Roman world. The Romans had what they called a triumph. It was the highest honor that could ever be paid to a victorious Roman general. When a Roman government gave a general a triumph, that was the ultimate. Before any Roman general could be granted a triumph, he must have achieved certain things. He must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field and not secondary leader. The campaign that he engaged in must have been completely finished. The region, which was conquered, completely pacified, and the victorious troops brought home. Furthermore, according to Roman history, 5,000 of the enemy at least must have fallen in one engagement, so that it fell into the category of a slaughter. Furthermore, as a result of this campaign, a positive extension of Roman territory must have been gained, and not merely a disaster retrieved or an attack repelled. And the victory must have been won over a foreign foe, and not in a civil war. Triumphs did not happen very often, it goes on. But in an actual triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome all the way to the capital. And you can even read about the sequence of that march and the order of the people in the parade itself. First, there came the state officials and the Senate, always the politicians. Then there came the trumpeters, who were heralding what was coming. Then came the spoils taken from the conquered land, carted along. For example, when Titus conquered Jerusalem AD 70, the seven-branch candlesticks, the golden table of showbread, the golden trumpets were carried through the streets of Rome in his triumph. Then there came some painted pictures of the conquered land and some models of conquered citadels and conquered ships. Then there followed the white bull, which was going to be offered as a sacrifice to the gods. Then there came the wretched captives, the enemy princes, the leaders, the generals in chains, shortly to be flung into prison and in all probability to be executed. Then there came the what are called lictors, or punishers, who were beating these people with rods, coming along in this parade and whipping them. And then there came the musicians. And then there came the priests swinging their censers with the sweet-smelling incense burning. Then came the general himself after all this huge entourage. He was in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was clad in a purple tunic, embroidery with gold and palm leaves, and over it a purple toga marked out with golden stars. In his hand, he had an ivory scepter with a Roman eagle on the top of it. And over his head, a slave held the crown of Jupiter. And after him rode his family. And finally, at the very end, came the army wearing all their decorations and shouting, "Triumph, triumph, triumph." All of this massive procession moves through the streets of the city, all decorated and garlanded with flowers, all shouting. And along the edge of the road, of course, are these mobs of people cheering. It was a tremendous day, a day which probably happened once in a lifetime. This is the picture in Paul's mind, unquote. That's what he's relating. Those people would have known. The people that received the letter at Colossae, they would have known what went on in Rome. They would have known what a triumph was. And so whenever Paul uses that word in verse 15, that speaks volumes. That speaks volumes to them. And having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. They knew what that meant. This was like a triumph. This was like what was seen in Rome whenever they marched through the streets of when you had a victorious general and the celebration of the victory, and they brought the prisoners in, and you had the lictors that were behind them, and they were whipping them and beating them the whole way along. And then you had the musicians and all of that. That's what came into their mind whenever they read the verse. We sit here in our little towns in the comfort of our homes, and we read that, and we think, well, that's nice that they triumphed, that Jesus triumphed over them. But there's so much more to that. And these people would have understood it. And now you and I understand it. This was something that didn't happen every day. This was something, a triumph was something that didn't happen every day. Maybe once in a lifetime. This triumph happened once. Once for a life. For every life. For every soul. Jesus did it once. He spoiled the principalities and powers, broke them of their power, stripped them of their power, so now they have no power over you and I. They can't enslave us anymore. You can't, in our lives, we can't say, well, the devil made me do it. You've heard that statement. No, you can't say that, because he no longer has the power to force you and I into anything. He cannot do it. Let me go back here. Because of the finished work of Jesus upon the cross, the enemy now has no power over us when we are walking in the light. He has none. So that's the finished work of Christ on the cross. That brings me now to the next part of this. I told you we kind of step into another part, and that's the application. And this will be part one of the application. That'll run 16 through 23. That'll run us right through to the end of the chapter. But watch what he says now. Watch verse 16. Let no man therefore, don't miss that word, therefore, based on what I've just told you, you are free, your sin debt's been paid, the enemy has no power over you, therefore, don't let anybody come in and put you under the law, don't let anybody put you in bondage, because you've been made free. That's what he's going to say in the verse, watch it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. In other words, that's basically saying, don't let somebody come in and put you under the law. Don't let them do it. Don't let them put a yoke of bondage on you that you can't carry. You can't keep the law. You can't do that. Don't let them come in. You've been set free by the work of Christ. Why would you want to come underneath this? Why would you want to come underneath this legalism that binds you up? You know, we tend to think about, in our society, we tend to think about churches going the other direction with the modern movements and going worldly and all of that. But I want to tell you something. The flip side of that is just as bad, if not worse, and that is legalism. That is legalism, because what happens is then people come in and they want you to be under the law, or I've said this before, people come in and they want to make up a list of rules that they have in their mind that they think everybody ought to follow. You won't find anything to support them in the scriptures, but they have this set of rules that they think everybody ought to follow, so they will make up this set of rules that you got to follow. Churches do that all the time today. They will get up and they will say, this is, if you're going to come here to church, this is what you have to do. You have to follow this, and this. And so that will get you where you need to be. Listen, that is not what I'm supposed to do for you. I'm supposed to teach you the Bible, but I am supposed to teach you how to walk in the Spirit. The Spirit will give you the direction as to how to walk. Okay, you don't need to follow the rules that I give you. But that's what these people wanted to do. And that happens in churches today. One guy said it this way. It's kind of like somebody coming in with a military uniform and saying to you, put this on. You say, well, it's two sizes too small. Well, that don't matter. That don't matter. Put it on anyhow. Put that uniform on. It doesn't fit you, but put it on anyhow. And you just march when we tell you to march. And you're so uncomfortable and you're so bound up. And that's what legalism does. It binds you up. It keeps you from your liberty in Christ. And so that's what was happening here. Watch your paper, if you would. I think I read all of 16, didn't I? Yeah, I did. So watch your paper. Paul now exhorts his readers to not allow legalism to have any place in their lives. Jesus made us complete, and there's nothing that can be added that will bring us closer to God. We can gain the understanding from this verse that part of the heresy was to put the believers under the law. They wanted them to go back under the old economy and keep a certain diet, to keep certain feasts, and to keep the Sabbath. Watch verse 17. Watch what he says, because he opens it up here, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. I want to just stay on that first part. It's a shadow. All of that, the holy days, the new moons, the feasts, the Sabbath, that was all a picture of what was yet to come. Understand that. Okay, so just in case somebody wants to put you under the law, under these feasts or whatever, saying, you know what, we got to keep these feasts or we got to keep the Sabbath. As I told you, there are people not far from here, then that's what they preach, that you got to keep the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath, the day of rest, was a picture of the rest that we have in Christ. Today, we don't rest in a day, we rest in a man. We rest in Jesus Christ, not in a day. We don't keep the Sabbath. We don't do that. But let me get you back here. Watch this. These things were all just a shadow of what was to come. And that was Jesus Christ. So the question is, why live in the shadow when the reality is here? That's the question. That's basically what Paul has in mind. Why would you live in the shadow when the reality is here? You don't want to live in the shadow. You can't live in the shadow anyhow. Watch, I'm going to take you on a little bit of a journey here, and I want to show you this. There's where the computer got kind of goofy. It's got some in white, some in black, but it'll be all right. Watch this. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says, and I think I read this morning, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. And we've talked about that before. I'll say this. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the fire never went out at the altar. The fire never went out. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but whenever they came through the wilderness, that fire never went out at the altar. Okay, so think about how much firewood for 40 years of wandering it took coming through the wilderness. Can you imagine the amount of firewood? There were people, that was their designated job. Rick Dick would have been one of them. He'd have been heading that group up, the firewood group. But that was their ministry, to keep the firewood going. And just think about that for 40 years so that it never, ever went out. And then you get to Solomon's temple, and it never went out there. And so it was always burning. So can you imagine the amount of wood that they would go through to do that? But anyhow, the point is this, that they had to keep offering those sacrifices. That's what verse 2 says. It says, For then they couldn't make the comers perfect, which we talked about. They couldn't make those offerings, those sacrifices didn't make the common man, didn't take away a sin so he could come into the presence of God. It says, for then would they have ceased to be offered. If they had done that, then there wouldn't have been a reason to keep offering these sacrifices. But they did. The priests in the Old Testament, they never sat down. They never sat down. They continued offering all the time. Watch the rest of verse 2. Because that the worshipers once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. No, not only did the offerings in the Old Testament not take away sin, but it didn't purge the conscience either. It didn't take away that guilt, because there was a reminder every year that that sin was still on the account. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, here it is, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. So every time there'd have to be an offering for sin, you'd be reminded that sin's still on my account. So the conscience was not purged. It's different for you and I. When you get saved, and you know what? I had a past, and that I know this right now, that whole past is paid for. It's all done. It's all those sins of the past are paid for. And that doesn't have to rest on my conscience anymore. Does the enemy try to bring that up again? Sure he does. And then you got to remind him, wait a minute, the sacrifice of Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. That's all gone. That's all gone. Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So all of those sacrifices, everything that went on, was all a shadow of things to come. So I want you to see that. I wanted you to see that. So watch what I have here. I want to take some time and look at some of the shadows in the Old Testament. There were seven feasts that Israel kept, and they were all pictures or shadows of what was to come. This is interesting to me. So that's because I'm the teacher. I get to pick out the interesting part. So let me show you. I'll walk you down these seven feasts. Every one of them. And the order is very significant. Watch this. First of all, you had the Passover feast. This was a picture of the death of Jesus Christ to protect us from the judgment of God. You remember about the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 and how the blood was to be put on the door of the tents of all the Israelites. And it's interesting that it was to be put on the lintel of the door and the sidepost. Because the sidepost would have been this way, the lintel would have been this way, and if you connect it, you end up with a cross. So there was a picture of the cross back there in the Passover, but that Passover, when God went through the land that night, he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So that's a picture of how the blood of Christ is applied to you and I. So that's the start. It was the Passover feast. The second one was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was a picture of how Jesus died to take away our sins. Okay, the leaven in the Bible represents sin. The unleavened bread was a picture of how the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a picture, and they didn't understand this back then, but it was a picture of how Jesus died to take away our sins. And number three, then you had the Feast of First Fruits. This was a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that is yet to come of all believers. So the first fruits, Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, we are told that he is the first fruits of them that sleep, meaning those that have died. And so when in the Old Testament, the first fruits of a crop were the sign that there was a bigger harvest that was coming. Jesus Christ is the first fruits in the resurrection, because that is a sign that there is a bigger harvest coming, because all those that have died in Christ, all the righteous, as a matter of fact, will one day be resurrected. So you have those, you have the first three there. You have the Passover, the death of Christ, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He died to take away our sins. The Feast of First Fruits, you have the resurrection. Then number four, you have the Feast of Pentecost. The word Pentecost, watch this, means 50th. So this would be 50 days later. This feast took place 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. This feast is a picture of the church. Now watch this. Now I'm going to give you some verses, because there's something that I want you to see that is very interesting here. It says, let me show you something interesting about the Feast of Pentecost. Leviticus 23, 15 through 17. Watch this. It says, and you shall count unto you from the morrow, after the Sabbath, from the day that you have brought the sheave of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths, that'd be 49, shall be complete. Even unto the morrow, that would be 50. That'd be one after the Sabbath, that'd be 50. After the seventh Sabbath shall ye number, here we go, 50 days. Ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitation, now watch this, here's what they were to do at the Feast of Pentecost. They were to have two wave loaves, two loaves of bread, of two tenth deals. They shall be a fine flour. Now watch this. They shall be bacon with leaven. Wait a minute. Leaven's representative of sin. Yes, it is. I'll get to that in a moment. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. You say, what's that all about? Listen to me. Here's what it's about. It's a picture of the church. Two loaves of bread, two groups of people that make up the church. Jews, Gentiles. That's the two loaves. What's the leaven for? Because when we're saved, there's still sin in us. We still have the sin nature. So the leaven's in there because that's that. Even whenever we get saved, we still have the sin nature till we either die or till we're raptured away. But ultimately, whenever we get the glorified body. So what's your next paragraph? The two loaves with leaven are a picture of the two groups that will make up the church, Jews and Gentiles. The leaven speaks of the sin that will exist in each of us. The Feast of Pentecost could not take place, now watch this, until the first fruit offering was accepted by God. So right before the Feast of Pentecost, you had the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits represents the resurrection of Christ. So you could not have the Feast of Pentecost until God the Father accepted the first fruits. Watch Leviticus 23, verse 11. I'll kind of back you up on that. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now watch this. Once this was accepted by God, then the Feast of Pentecost could take place. This is a picture of how the sacrifice of Jesus Christ had to be accepted by the Father. And it's also a picture of how Jesus had to ascend to the Father before the church could ever exist. Beautiful picture. Clear back in the Old Testament. You got all of this running through. You've got all of this. These feasts are drawing a beautiful picture. Watch the fifth one, the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I'll say this. This is not a picture of the rapture as many teach and believe. Boy, you'll hear that a lot. Well, this is a picture of the rapture. Remember that these feasts are Jewish, and so it must pertain to the nation of Israel. And this feast is a picture, watch this, of the gathering of the Jews when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. Let me stop for a moment, okay? So you'll find a lot of people that get on that Feast of Trumpets and jump up and down on that and say, this is the rapture. Let me give you the main problem with that. If that is the rapture, if that is the rapture, okay, all these feasts were laid out on a calendar. Then if you figure out the calendar and you figure out when these other feasts are falling on the calendar, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, if you get all that figured out, then guess what you'd be able to predict? The rapture. Because it's going to fall on a specific day. So it can't pertain to that because the rapture is imminent. But instead, it's pertaining to the nation of Israel, and it's talking about a future date when there will be the gathering together of the Jews at the end of the tribulation period. Watch Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. There you go. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It's a gathering together of the Jews, the end of the tribulation. Then feast number 6 is the Day of Atonement. Okay, the Feast of the Trumpets pictures the gathering together of the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. Pictures, it should say, the salvation of the nation of Israel. We talked about that in our study of the book of Zechariah. There will be a Jewish remnant saved when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. Remember, 1/3 will come through the fire. 2/3 are going to perish, 2/3 are going to die. 1/3 will come through the fire. Not what the Jewish people want to hear. Not at all. And I don't blame them, but that's the truth. And under Hitler, 1/3 died. 2/3 survived. In the tribulation, 2/3 die, 1/3 survives. Those are the ones that come through the tribulation. Those are the ones that accept Christ as their Messiah. The rest of them are going to perish in all of it. So that's the Day of Atonement. That is the salvation of the Jews. Then number 7. You have the Feast of Trumpets. This is the greatest of all the feasts. This Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. The millennial kingdom will be established at the end of the Great Tribulation when Jesus Christ returns with his bride. So I give you all that because Paul says here, which are a shadow of things to come. So you see, I just picked those seven feasts, but the order of them is very significant. They draw a beautiful picture, okay? They point to very significant events. So they are all shadows of things to come, okay? So what these heretics, these Gnostics wanted to do, they're coming in and they want these believers, they want to put them back underneath the law and they want to enslave them under the law. And Paul says, no. Look, the power's been broken over you. The power's been broken over you. Your sin debt's been paid. The powers have been stripped from the demonic world. So you're free. You've got liberty in Christ. Why in the world would you want to let somebody come in? That's why he says, let no man therefore judge you. Let no man therefore put you under this, under a Levitical diet or whatever, or drink or respect of holy days or new moons or feasts or the Sabbath days. Why would you want to let somebody put you under that when in Christ you're complete? You've got this liberty. Why would you want to let that happen? Paul says, don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. Conclusion. We're going to return to these verses next week. And as we close, we can see why Paul exhorted these believers to avoid legalism. They were to refuse the heresy that was being taught, and was trying to put them under the law. They/we are complete in Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do to make us more acceptable to God. We are accepted in Jesus Christ based on what he's done. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted, watch this, in the beloved, because of our position. Because of our position in Christ, we are accepted in Jesus Christ. So we don't come under any kind of law. We don't let somebody come in and try to put us under some kind of yoke of bondage that puts us under legalism. We don't do that. We don't do that. We have liberty in Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul wanted these believers to know. He's going to go on. There were other things that they taught. We'll see that whenever we come back next week also. But let me pray, and then I'll get to 1 Corinthians 11. Father, thank you. Thank you for the liberty that we have in Christ. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for the Bible that, Lord, just as we came through those seven feasts tonight, briefly, just scratching the surface, but Lord, what a picture they paint. And then people have the nerve to say that man wrote the Bible. Lord, we know better than that. Nobody could do that. Nobody could do what you've done with your word and the pictures that are there and how they're going to be fulfilled. And so, Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you so much for it. And Father, especially for the finished work of Christ. Tonight, dear Lord, we come back here and we come to the table. We come to a time to remember what our Savior's done for us. As we come, might our hearts and our minds be stilled. Might our minds, though we were not there, might you take us back to Calvary. Might we walk up that hill of Calvary tonight toward those crosses to see from a distance to begin with two men, one on each side of a man in the middle. As we approach, might we see the man in the middle, beaten beyond recognition, suffering greatly, not for his sin, but for ours. That's our Savior. Might our minds go back there. Lord, we were not there. We didn't see that horrendous event. Lord, we're told about it, and we thank you for it, because it is his finished work on the cross that has paid our sin debt. It's his finished work on the cross that has stripped the enemy of his powers over us. Father, we got so much to be thankful for. So might this time tonight, as I said before, not be a ritual. Might it be fresh and new as we come to the table tonight. We'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.